Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
If we believed half of what we sing in church, it would make a huge difference in our life. You think about the songs that we just sang. I mean, we just sang that God turns graves into gardens. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Because if you do, that changes your perspective. That changes how you live. If you believe that God truly, really is a way maker, that He brings substance to things with no substance, that He brings life where there is no life, that He has the power to do that, think of how that affects you, your life, your resources. See, that's the difference in a Christian perspective and a religious perspective. And Jesus, as He's coming to us in the Sermon on the Mount, is trying to give us a distinctly Christian perspective. What would Christ's perspective in this situation, this environment, this climate, this thing be? What would that be? And that's a difference maker. And so we continue that today. And so I want to ask this question as we start this morning. How do you define success? How do you define success? And I want you to think about that and answer at least in your mind how you define success. What does that look like? How do you know at a certain point in life or at the end of your life, okay, I'm successful? How will you know? I think a lot of us kind of drift through our careers, through our vocations, through our lives, through the years, not really knowing. How do you know if you're successful? I mean, there are several ways that if we look in our world, that we're going to be told, we're going to be told, and man, this is the way I was raised, hard work and long hours. Hard work and long hours. There's no shortcut, right? And to some degree, I buy into that. And then there's some people say, no, you really got to work your contacts. You got to develop relationships and work through those relationships. And some people say, no, man, it's just dogged commitment. You just dig in and stay there. You weather the storm. You go through the seasons and you survive. Or some people will say, listen, you've got to be opportunistic. Life only gives you a certain number of opportunities. And you've got to grasp them and take advantage of them. And some people say, man, don't let the world dictate how you are or what you are. You've got to do it your own way. All of these are very valid theories or very valid equations that we are told, that we are raised with, that we have kind of imprinted on us through our culture in regard to what is success and how do you get there. Here's the problem, and this is why Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 deals with this. I heard somebody say one time that success is an intoxicating delicacy. But somewhere, we humans seem to have lost the recipe. And so Jesus' way of living, His very distinctive, deliberately different way of living tells us something very significant. You ought to write this down. That success in Jesus' eyes is a byproduct of faithfulness. And if it is then a byproduct of faithfulness, it is measured in character, not contents. It's measured in character, not experiences. It's measured in character, not knowledge. It's measured in character, not material wealth or health. And so, based on a biblical perspective of what success is, how you doing? Does your character reflect success? Does your character reflect the faithfulness that God designs and desires of us? You see, in Jesus' way of thinking, there is really one way that you arrive at success. And in Jesus' thinking, it depends on the road you take. He talks about a wide road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to glory. He talks about a low road that is the stuff of this world and a high road that is the stuff of heaven. 30, 40 years ago, my old pastor, Dr. Moore, wrote a book on this idea. And in this book, he made this statement. He said, our churches are plagued with nominal Christians who are inconvenienced by going 1 mile, let alone two. The workplace is crammed with employees who would like to travel a half a mile rather than even one. Our entire world, in fact, is devastated. I love his terminology there. By those on the spiritually low road. This morning, we want to talk about the high road. How do you get on the high road? How do you get on the road to God's version of success? But here's the thing. If you're going to take the high road, it will always cost you an extra mile. Are you prepared for that as a believer? Are you prepared for that elevated form of living that takes you a second mile? This is one of my favorite, probably my favorite topic out of Matthew chapter 5. This was something that I got to see lived out in front of me by my dad. It was amazing to watch how he would sacrifice and give, not just for us as a family, but for his community, for his co-workers, for the people. He got this. There are some things that he struggled with. He got this. And so I had the benefit of my life to see it lived out. Are you prepared to go the extra mile? And a lot of us would say this morning, man, I just sang Graves to Gardens and Waymaker. Yes, Lord, I'm ready to go. And God's saying, okay, then you got to start right in the mud hole you're in. You got to start right in the place that you are, where it's not glamorous and probably won't be noticed by anybody but me. Are you prepared for that? Here's the text. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, remember, this series, for the record, is marked by this terminology. You have heard, but I say. Jesus setting the record straight, for the record. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go 2 miles. Give to the one who asks, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. As always, we're going to follow the outline that we followed. There's going to be Jesus affirming the standard is. Jesus is going to tell us how the standard has been attacked or corrupted. And Jesus is going to advance his elevated level of the standard. So let's talk about affirming the standard. First of all, he says, you have heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You know that statement. We've heard that plenty in our culture, haven't we? It's been around forever. In fact, this predates even what Moses wrote when he wrote it in the Pentateuch, when he wrote it in the first 5 books of the Bible. We think that God must have given it to Adam and to his offspring. The thing we don't understand, the thing we don't see a lot of times in Scripture is the things God communicated prior to Moses writing the first 5 books of the Bible. Because God obviously was communicating. They knew things about worship. They knew things about the moral law and the moral code. Well, this was part of it. And it dates, at least we found a written form of it, dating back almost 4,500 years ago, back to the Code of Hammurabi. And it literally says that you should take an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And it's a very specific thing. It's called the lex talionis in the Latin. But it basically is laid out as we get to the Old Testament in 3 different places. We find it in Exodus 21. We find it in Leviticus chapter 24. In fact, I like the Leviticus version, so I'm going to read it First, anyone who injures another person must be dealt with according to the injury inflicted. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever anyone does to hurt another, it's talking about an assault here, must be paid back to him in kind. Deuteronomy 19 says, in such cases show no mercy. It is to be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It was there, and you look at it and say, man, that doesn't sound like a loving God. That doesn't sound like a graceful, merciful God. Well, let's understand why it was given. God instituted it, initiated it, mainly as a way to mediate public justice, as a way for societies living together to deal with problems within that society. And they did it so that crime and punishment would be equitable. And the purpose was always public justice and was never private vengeance. In fact, look at Deuteronomy 19, and God just kind of develops this idea. If a malicious witness comes forward and accuses someone of a crime, then both the accuser and the accused must appear before the priest and judges. And this is one of the things that I really wish that our jurisprudence system would get today. It would solve a lot of problems, particularly in regard to frivolous lawsuits. Listen to what he says here. So they come before the priests and judges. They must be closely questioned, and if the accuser is found to be lying, the accuser should receive the punishment intended for the accused. Man, that would clear the court docket like crazy in our world. In this way, you will cleanse such evil from you. God was trying to make public justice be a matter so that crime and punishment were equitable. That was the standard. That was why he wrote it. And like everything else in humankind, we kind of corrupt it. We kind of try to redefine it in our own terms and in our own words. And that's exactly what we see happening from the time that God gave it until the time that Jesus kind of reestablishes the standard in Matthew chapter 5. The standard had deteriorated among the Jews especially into this idea of maximum vengeance and minimum forgiveness. The Jews became more concerned with monetizing it than they did with actually doing what God said to do. They became concerned, well, what if when somebody, you take a tooth for a tooth, they give us their bad tooth, or it was a bad tooth that was knocked out and you take a good tooth? Well, that's not fair. You see how we begin to try to redefine things? So much so by the time of Christ that the Mishnah, which was the oral teaching of the Jewish rabbis, which, by the way, they put on par with the Bible. They said this is equal to Scripture, basically. So this was kind of what they were thinking, that if anyone wounds his fellow, he becomes liable to compensate the injured party for 5 different aspects of injury. Does this not sound like law school in 2020? Damage, pain, healing, loss of time for work, and insult. You put a monetary value to it, and so it becomes a money grab, is really what it literally becomes within the legal system. The other thing that develops is that when you corrupt the system down, you kind of fall into what I call the law of respectability. This is my terminology. The law of respectability basically asks this. Okay, what do I have to do, or what has to happen so that I can be viewed by others as, and then I've given you a list here, I can be viewed by others as respectable. What would be respectable so they would know I didn't get taken advantage of, or that I'm a strong person? Or what would have to happen so that I could be seen worthy, that I could justify myself in public, or that I could be seen as esteemed, that I'm a valuable person, that I'm a valuable commodity in my society, or that I would be seen as right? What has to happen for that to occur? And guys, if that doesn't sound like Western culture in 2020, I don't know what does. We do it all the time, don't we? See, the question we should be asking is simply this. Okay, God, this is what's here. This is what's happening. How do I glorify you? How do I evidence you in this situation? And you say, but if I do that, Mike, then I'm probably not going to have as stellar of a career as somebody. Hang on a second. Did you not just sing, I have a God who turns graves into gardens. I have a God who is a way maker, miracle worker. Do you believe that God can do what he wants to do through a really rugged season or situation in your life, through a job loss, through an unfair firing, through being profiled because of socioeconomics or race or something else? Can God be glorified by the way I handle this situation, or do I have to do what the world does and try to justify myself, try to esteem myself, try to establish that I am respectable, and on and on and on? How do I best glorify God in this situation? How do I best glorify and evidence God in this marriage? And it's a tough marriage. How do I evidence God in my job when they tell me you can't talk about God? You can't post God stuff on your wall or at your desk. You can't say that. How then do you evidence God? Do you quit? Do you do something else? Do you scream unfair? What do you do? How do I evidence Christ in my career? How do I glorify God in my neighborhood? See, that's the greater issue. We're asking the wrong question a lot of times. And the real tragedy of the Christian experience, particularly in the West, is not necessarily hypocrisy. We have too many of us that are one-mile Christians. That's the problem. Too many of us do only what's expected. Here's what that looks like in a marriage. A one-mile marriage looks like this. The question is not so much, oh my gosh, why do so many marriages end in divorce? The question is, why should we even stay together in the first place? Or let me give you kind of a further picture of that. Why should we even get married in the first place? Why not just live together? If marriage, so many marriages end in divorce, why even bother with it? That's what one-mile thinking says. What about this one? One-mile homes. One-mile homes is not children necessarily being rebellious or living in rebellious, but sons and daughters doing exactly what they're told and nothing else. Parents doing only what's expected and nothing else. In business, it looks like this. It's the employee that gives you, I'm going to give you my 40 hours a week. Does anybody actually work 40 hours a week anymore? Good luck with that. I mean, most jobs are demanding a whole lot more of that. But whatever that is, you work that amount and nothing else. And we see one-mile thinking articulated in these words. It's not my job. In business, it's seen in the manager who gives 100 cents on the dollar, 16 ounces per pound, but won't give his employees a decent raise or concession until he's threatened. It's one-mile thinking. That's one-mile finance. That's one-mile economics. This happened in Jesus' time, too. And the problem is, when we do that, we ignore the whole teaching of the Scripture. We do just what's expected, and that's it. And we ignore what God is trying to say, and Jesus is trying to raise the standard. When we do that, one-mile thinking, it shows up in particularly in two places, and it did with them too. It shows up in our forgiveness or lack of forgiveness. Leviticus 19:18, never seek revenge or bear a grudge against someone, but love your neighbor as yourself. That's where that whole ideology of loving your neighbor as yourself comes from. It's Leviticus. Or it shows up in our mercy and in our compassion. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. He's not talking about a part of your family or somebody in your neighborhood. He's talking about your enemy here. That's an extreme idea. It comes out of Proverbs 25. That had been around for 1,000 years before Christ. They knew these things. So the question is, okay, then why should I take the high road? Why the high road and not the low road? Why second mile living instead of first mile living? First of all, hear this. I'm going to talk to you guys who are specifically believers. If you're listening today, you're here today, you're online today, and you're not a believer, this will be completely foreign to you anyway. For you believers, let me talk to you directly. If you insist to live on one in the first mile and you don't take the high road, you will have a distinct lack of joy. Joy is found in the second mile, not the first mile. Believers grow most and best in the second mile or on the high road. A believer really learns to live Christ-like on the high road. So here's a question that I want you to ask yourself, believers. I've asked you how you're doing. Now let me kind of take it up a little bit more. Turn up the heat a little bit more. As a believer, what are you doing that a non-believer isn't? How do you know you're on the second road? And more importantly, how would anybody else ever know that? Let me read the Amplified translation of our part of our text. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? If you greet only your brothers, what more than others are you doing? Don't even the Gentiles, the heathen, the godless do that? See, we're a lot of times doing the same things the world is doing and trying to get God to notice and give us credit for being strong believers because we're doing it. God's saying, listen, there's a second mile. I've called my people to a higher standard of living. I've called them to a higher morality. I've called them to a higher faith. I've called them to something that is much more definite than what you see down in the rest of the world because I'm a waymaker. I turn graves into gardens. We sing those things, but do we believe them? So how do I know? And what step can I take? How can I trust Christ in the second mile? If you do, Jesus advances the idea. He says, first of all, you will have a non-retaliatory spirit. Man, that goes all over our good old West Texas roots, doesn't it? Because we don't get mad as much as we get even, right? We want to make sure that everything's square. And Jesus says, but I say, don't resist an evil person. If you are slapped on the right cheek, turn the other also. Now let's understand what he's saying here. When he talked about being slapped, he's talking about insult. He's talking less about a physical encounter as he is the insults that we encounter in our world. The slap, according to the Jewish rabbis, was the ultimate insult. To slap a man with the back of a hand, to backhand somebody, was twice as insulting as to strike him with a fist or hit him with the palm of your hand. And so Jesus' remark is not necessarily just about a physical encounter. It's about the insults that we experience on a regular basis. So how do you respond to insults? How do you respond to insults in your marriage? How do you respond to insults in your school? How do you respond to insults in your job or in your career? How do we as a whole, as Christians, respond to the insults of our culture? Let me give you one that I think is just kind of funny now. We are called what? Christians. Do you know what the word Christian means? In its etymology, in its formation, it means little Christ. It was originally a slanderous, insulting term. The church didn't create the name. Some marketing guru in Antioch didn't go, "Hey, I've got an idea. Let's call ourselves Little Christs." The world called them Little Christ as a derisive term. And the church kind of went, "Hey, that's good. That's exactly it. We'll embrace that." And they turned an insult into what we call ourselves for the most part today. Jesus' remark is about insults. Let me give you something from the Old Testament. This wasn't new teaching. Jesus is just re-elevating things. "Let them turn the other cheek to those who strike them. Let them accept," and here's where we understand it, "the insults of their enemies." Well, how can you do that? You're not seen as strong in our culture if you do that. Who flippin' cares? He turns graves into gardens. He is a way maker. Do you believe it or not? Accept the insults of their enemies. Let me give you the New Testament version. This is really great for weddings, right? This passage. It wasn't written for weddings. It was written for life. Love doesn't act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not what? Say it. Say the word. Provoked. That should cause most of us to just go ahead and kill our Facebook accounts today. The problem is we're using social media, we're using Facebook, we're used to scream to the world, "I will not take an advantage of." Is your God a way maker? Is your God turning graves to gardens or not? What do you believe? It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Verse 7 says it bears all things. Not some things, all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. See, bottom line is this: your love and faith are only as strong as your ability to endure insult and injury. How successful are we at that? We've let our culture turn us into militants politically, economically, culturally, socially. And God is saying there's a different standard. There's a higher road. There's a second mile. So you'll be non-retaliatory in your spirit. Secondly, you will be patient beyond your rights. So you're ordered to go to court and your shirt is taken from you. Give your coat also. In the Greek, the word shirt is kind of the inner garment. Everybody had usually at least one of those, probably several of those. The outer garment, the coat, was the cloak, or as it's sometimes called, or your coat as it's called here. It's used to keep yourself warm. By the Old Testament law, this could not be confiscated and kept and withheld from you. So what we're talking about is somebody who's trying to ruin you. That's really the picture. Exodus 22 tells us this: if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset. Why? Because he needs it to wrap up and keep warm at night. So he's talking about something in regard to our rights. Remember what 1 Corinthians 13 says? Love does not seek its own. So here's how that looks. If you're going this second mile, it means, first of all, you'll be less concerned with how you look. Man, what does this look like to people around me? How does this appear to people around me? I've got to do something about this because I'm going to be seen as weak, or I'm going to be seen as stupid, or I'm going to be seen as fill in the blank. If you're walking this second mile, you're less concerned with how you look. You won't be preoccupied with how much you get. You won't be preoccupied with your portion or your share. And that hold it, well, it's just got to be fair for everybody. You know, sometimes the world isn't fair. Sometimes you don't get all that you deserve. Sometimes maybe you get a little bit more than you should have gotten. It will be focused on what God says to do instead of what you have to say. So many of us have to have the last word. I think one of the most mature elements of being a believer is just being able to shut up. And we catalog our immaturity by the volume and the velocity of the words that we have to spray. And if you're walking this second mile, your spirit will be much more malleable, much more moldable, much better able to pivot, much better able to adapt in situations. Would be much less rigid, in other words. A third thing, you will make an effort beyond what is expected. Now listen, marriage partners, a lot of times when we get frustrated with our spouses, what do we say? I'm done with this. I'm just done with this. Those are harmful, harmful thoughts. In the second mile, you go beyond what is expected. Matthew 5:41 says, "And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too." That's an interesting word, to go second mile. It comes from the Persian couriers as they're taking messages from one side of the empire to the other. The idea comes up that the courier, and this was picked up by the, I think I have a slide here, was picked up by the Romans. A Roman soldier, a courier, could compel you to carry his pack or his burden a mile. By law, they could do that. And you had to do that whether you wanted to or not. Jesus is saying, now, take it another. That's when you know that you're getting down the road. It wasn't expected. It wasn't just expected that you carry the burden 1 mile. Jesus is saying you carry it two. Matthew 27:32 says this. I love this passage. "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene," Simon. This is Jesus' crucifixion. "And they take the cross of Jesus and they compelled," it's the same word, by the way, "Simon to carry the cross of Jesus to Golgotha." By the way, church tradition, and I think there's some validity to it, says that Simon became a believer that day, and his son became one of the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem because he was forced to carry the cross. God turned a grave into a garden. God made a way where there was one. So what does that look like in a marriage? Husbands, it's found when you do 100 of little things, little expressions and kindnesses of love and caring. I would call those ministries, by the way, to your spouse, that make her glad all over again that she stood with you at the altar. Wives, it's seen in the wives who helps make your home, our culture calls it a man's castle, a place where he can come out of the storm of his world and find peace. That's really all that means. That's second mile spousing. In families, it's seen in sons and daughters who take the term honor your father and mother to a new level, who don't just seek to live to the expectation, but they embrace and embody the spirit and they honor their parents as life progresses. That's what it is to be a second mile son or a second mile daughter. And by the way, notice I don't say anything about your parent deserving it. That's when it gets a little hard, isn't it? Second mile businesses are employees who work at their job as if the life of the company depended on it, or as if they were the business owners, or where employers actually empower their employees to become rather than simply to enforce some sort of HR policy. That's good. The fourth thing is, you will be marked by graciousness. You won't be marked by being hard to get along with or cantankerous or man, she's just always edgy, or you got to watch what you say around her. You will be a gracious person. You know why? Because God lavished his grace on you. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. Deuteronomy 15 in the Old Testament, all the way back in the time of Moses, says this: if there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God has given you, do not be hardened or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him what he needs. You can make that a matter of government. You can make that a matter of church polity. But it's really intended to be a personal policy. How does that apply? Giving isn't refused. Giving is according to need. Giving was designed to help, and giving was given like it was expected because God gave it to you as well. Last verse and we're done. Luke 6. I tell you, love your enemies. Help and give without expecting a return. You'll never, I promise, regret it. Live this out. What God created, this identity, the way your Father lives toward us, graciously and graciously even when we're at our worst. So here's the question this morning. As we conclude, where are you along the second mile today? Some of you guys this morning went, holy cow, there's a second mile? I was just trying to finish the first one. Guys, find the resources of the Lord. Find the strength and the stamina, the power, the long-suffering even of the Holy Spirit to enable you to walk the second mile. Here's what I want to hear. I would love to come together next Sunday and have some of you guys come up and tell me, let me tell you where I was on the second mile this week. Let me tell you what happened. We need to share those stories. When you get together in your life groups this week, you need to talk through that. You need to talk through the second mile thing because we're all being called to it. As believers, pray with me. So, Heavenly Father, we are left with this question in our mind: where am I on the second mile? Lord, forgive us for being one-mile Christians. That's not what you called us to be. Forgive us for being one-mile husbands and wives and sons and daughters and employees or employers. Lord, forgive us our innate selfishness and our damnable insecurities that cause us to do and be things that you never intended for us to be, to adopt a world perspective, a cultural purview, Lord, and help us to hear what you said that day on the mountain. Turn the other cheek, to go the second mile, to give graciously. Father, in our humanness, we're not good at it. And our world looks at us and condemns us for it. Father, in all honesty, the world's not any better at it than we are. So, Lord, I pray that as we walk the second mile, that it would make a difference because you turn graves into gardens and you're a way maker. You give substance where there is none. You bring life where there is nothing but death. You refresh and rehab. Father, help our work ethic to be strong, but help our trust to be stronger because we're going to eventually get to the end of our energy, the end of our strength, and that's when we need to realize you're still there and you still supply. Father, if there be one here who has never trusted you, the one that is listening and watching online, they would know that you are a God who already went the second mile. You were fulfilled in heaven, and yet you stepped out of heaven and took a human body and died on a cross for our sin in our place as a substitute for us. You're a second mile God. And Lord, I pray you would call some from their lives of sin, their lives of rebellion, to trust you today, this morning, as they listen to this message in this worship series. So Lord, we thank you for your love, and we pray that we would thrive as second mile believers. that our faith would indeed be for the second mile. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.